I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. We'll be reading the chapter in its entirety together this evening. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we do acknowledge that you are the sovereign God and King who leads, who directs the steps of each of your people, that from those monumental events that we read about in the pages of Scripture down to each minute detail of our own lives, you are Lord. You are good, you are gracious, and you are kind. And you have guided our steps in your providence even here to this place tonight to open up your Word, to hear from it, to study it together. And we pray that our desire and heart's longing would be to grow not only in our knowledge of your Word, but heartfelt obedience and love and increased affection, ultimately for our Savior. That we would long to know him more and turn our thoughts and attention to eternal matters. And pray that this service of worship would be an opportunity to do just that. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons and daughters, our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sins, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. The word of our God, you may be seated. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, and we work our way through these familiar narratives of the 10 plagues poured out upon the Egyptians, we see really the escalation, the intensification of these plagues as we approach that 10th, the final, that most devastating of all, the death of the firstborn. Now, our commitment in the study of God's word is to the historical reliability of Scripture. Many will argue that because there is no historical record of these events in the Egyptian archives, that these are mere fabrications that never occurred in historical record, in history at all. Others will say that these are mere routine events that were just exaggerated for literary purposes. Hail, locusts, and so forth were just things that happened in the natural course of events in the land. And the writers of the book of Exodus used such things to promote a theological view. But this is clearly the hand of the Lord. To take the text on its own terms shows clearly divine intervention, judgment justly deserved upon those fighting against the word of God. And as bad as things were for Egypt, as blow upon blow falls upon them, we would be wise to keep in mind that this is merely a foretaste. This is a sampling of a much greater day of judgment to come at the end of the age. And the call before all of us is to live in fear before the living God. Wonder and awe and worship before Him. The call upon us is to look to the substitutionary work of our Savior who took the wrath justly deserved upon Himself that we might stand vindicated on that final day, for He is our only hope. Now, as we move along in our study tonight of the book of Exodus, looking at chapter 10, let's look first tonight at the purpose of the signs. That's our first point this evening, the purpose of this judgment upon Egypt. Now, we've already seen in our study of this book of Exodus other places in which God indicates His grand purpose for executing judgment upon the Egyptians. He has said things such as this, that Egypt will know that I am the Lord, that the nations of the world will hear of my greatness, that my unique nature will be displayed. But notice here in verse 2, we have further indication for the purpose of these acts of judgment, that the children of Israel will tell of God's might to their children and to their children's children. You see, this is such an amazing act of deliverance, such a wonderful display of God's power and love and mercy and righteousness and justice that you cannot help but tell others. Now, why is it so important that we take such truth and impress it upon the next generation? We've heard it said that the church is just one generation away from extinction. Now, certainly we trust in the words of our Savior that the church will prevail until His return, but the means that He uses for the propagation of the gospel is the instruction of truth from one generation to the next. And so we take very seriously here as a local church the charge of parents to instruct their children in the truth of God's word. And we want to continue to provide opportunities for our covenant children to grow in their understanding and love for the Lord because of the amazing things that He has done to save them from their sins. Because we too are recipients of this wonderful work of this Exodus deliverance. We too have been redeemed from slavery. I've had a number of young families tell me that in their Bible time with their children, that they have been working through this portion of Scripture, studying together and talking of the 10 plagues poured out upon Egypt, culminating, of course, in the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the Israelites and judgment upon the armies of Egypt, and about how God saved and freed them from slavery so that the people could give their worship to the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 78. It's this practice of taking the truth of God's word and teaching it to our children that we see as an exhortation from God's word, not only here in Exodus 10, but in Psalm 78. We read there in verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God." And so as we tell our children of the wonders of God, it's for this purpose, that they would be filled with hope, that they would walk in obedience, that their hearts would be given in steadfast and faithful service to the living God. And by doing that, we are fulfilling the exhortation here from Exodus chapter 10. So for almost 3,500 years, this story has been told and retold, that God's name might be exalted and glorified among the nations. By recounting the truth of Scripture, we are telling the next generation what God has done, what God can do, what he will do in the culmination of all things. We are telling the stories of redemption. We are exalting the truth of God and of his word, rehearsing its teaching over and again, that such truth would warm our hearts and move our affections, so that truth would warm the hearts of our children and move their affections to worship and service of God. And there are so many ways and so many opportunities for us to rehearse these things with children, with grandchildren, and to do these things with purpose. Purpose that they would know God and love him and long to serve him their entire lives. And so let's look next this evening at the eighth plague. And that's our second point tonight. And that is the horde of locusts. Now, we've seen in each of these plagues how something within the pantheon of the Egyptian gods is being attacked, is being shown to be impotent, utterly powerless before the living God. Now, even if a specific god of Egypt cannot be linked directly to each plague, it's clear that this is a cosmic battle of epic proportions between the living God, who holds the entirety of his creation in the palm of his hand, versus the presumption and arrogance of mankind reduced to utter foolishness. And so as these locusts come upon the land bringing devastation, this is an attack against any false god of Egypt who would have been worshipped, revered, and adored, a god who would have been looked to provide fertility and vegetation from the land. But before this plague comes upon the Egyptians, let's notice a few things about this interaction between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. There is this formula that we've seen over and again throughout these narratives: warning followed by repeated hardness. Let my people go, or devastation will fall upon you. And as we've seen, the word of the Lord remains unchanged. There is no compromise. There is no watering down his demands. There is no place for negotiation, but only absolute obedience. Let my people go, or destruction will follow. And I think what we learn for our own lives here is this: that the only proper response to the word of God is to humble yourself by responding in a spirit of submission and obedience. This is a charge that is held not only before Pharaoh, but it is a charge that is before each one of us. And as you think about the various hardships and trials and struggles that you endure in your own life, give time and consider how much of those particular struggles that I go through are the result of my own pride and failure to submit to the truth of God's word, laying aside my will for His. You've heard me mention Craig Troxell's excellent book, With All Your Heart, that our men are studying together on Friday mornings. This past week, we were considering the nature of our rebellious hearts, that the rebellion within each one of our hearts is brazen, open, willful defiance of God's authority. Now, it's easy enough to see those problems in the world around us. But the biggest problem within the heart of each one of us is our own pride. A pride that manifests itself in all kinds of ways, while the calling is to humble yourself before God. And the reason the Pharaoh must obey, you see, is because these people of Israel are not his. Let my people go, the Lord says, that they might serve me. If you refuse to let my people go, this is the curse that will fall upon you. He said, when Pharaoh's pride, you see, he is acting as though the people of Israel belong to him in some sort of false union. They are under his oppressive hand. They are forced to do his bidding. They are nothing more than a commodity to him to be used for his own pleasure and purpose. But they do not belong to him. The Lord is making that clear. He will redeem them for himself, that they might give their worship and their fidelity to him. All you need to do is humble yourself, Pharaoh, and it will all be over. But the Lord has hardened his heart, giving him over to his own wickedness. And they are warned, notice, that this plague will be utterly devastating. There's this declaration from the Lord there in verse 5, that these locusts will come and enter and cover the entire land as far as the eye can see. And the consequences will be horrific. Any vegetation that may have remained from the previous plague of hail, any seedling that may have begun to spring from the soil will be consumed by the locusts. And as we've seen before, it will affect every tier of society. The Lord makes that clear. From the lowly servants, even to the household of Pharaoh and everything in between, nothing like this has ever been seen in the history of the world, and every household will be disturbed. Judgment upon the land because of the arrogance of its occupants. The warning is clear, but the hardness remains. And notice also, before this plague comes, that the servants of Pharaoh pipe up there in verse 7. Moses and Aaron, they come into the court of Pharaoh. They warn him of the devastation of the locusts to come. They leave the presence of Pharaoh, but now the servants speak boldly, really treading on thin ice, because they could easily be removed and disposed of under the powerful hand of Pharaoh. But the servants believe, at least in part, the word of God. They've seen enough of this pattern of God's word being proclaimed and then the plague coming exactly as God has said it had. They don't need to wait for this plague to fall upon them before they believe. They know that God will do that which he says, and that this plague will have significant devastating effects upon the land. And they know that Pharaoh persists in stubbornness. And note the tipping of the scales here. Egypt has been the envy of the ancient world, power and wealth and influence, but she is losing her grip. And even the servants there in verse 7 state the obvious to the Pharaoh, that he chooses to ignore. Egypt is ruined. The glory of the land is about to fade. And yet Israel is being given a future. For the people of God, deliverance is a certainty. The land of promise will be a gift given to you. And you will tell of this wondrous act of God's deliverance from generation to generation. And I think there's a wonderful theological lesson for us in all of this. That the things that this world values have no lasting substance in terms of eternity and the day of judgment to come. I think frequently of this wonderful insight by J.C. Ryle in his collected works. He looks around at the world and all of the things that we think are valuable. Our bank accounts, our possessions, the toys that we accumulate to get more pleasure and leisure and entertainment and enjoyment out of life, furnishings for our home, all of the various experiences of travel and power and influence and recognition and more. All of these are things that are considered the wealth of the world. These are all the things that the world invests time and possessions and pursuits and holds dear. And then there are the other things that the world says are cheap and have little value and are just a waste of time. Knowledge of God, love for the gospel, delight in the work of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of being made a son or daughter of the living God, the rights to the tree of life, the promise of an incorruptible inheritance, a crown of glory that will not fade. These are the things that are mocked and belittled by the world, Ryle says. But these are things, of course, that we as God's people ought to cherish. But a day is coming, Ryle goes on, when the value of everything shall be altered. A day is coming when banknotes shall be as useless as rags, and gold shall be as worthless as the dust of the earth. A day is coming when thousands shall care nothing for the things for which they once lived and the things that consumed their lives, and they shall desire nothing so much as the things which they once despised. All shall be altered. All shall be changed in the great day of the Lord's return. And those who laugh at you now because you read your Bible, because you pray to the Lord, because you love Christ and you seek to honor Him, will be in a very different state of mind on that day. They will say, "You were wise, and we were foolish." Psalm 75, God executes judgment, putting one down and lifting up another. The word of the Lord will not change. The outcome is certain, and yet Pharaoh's pride remains, convinced that he is the one who can dictate the terms of God's involvement in all of this. But there are to be no conditions, no limitations. The word of the Lord is firm, and it will not be compromised. All of the people shall go, young and old, and everyone else in between. And Pharaoh's response in verse 10 is bitter and even threatening, lacking of the one thing that is needed, which is humility. Pharaoh actually accuses them of some evil purpose, when he is the one who is filled with evil in the presumption of his own heart. And in these words of verse 10, Pharaoh makes this unwitting prophetic declaration: "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go." Pharaoh means that as a threat and a warning. But in fact, the Lord is with them, and He will never depart them. Just as the Lord is with us as His children and will never depart from us. And then there is the devastation of the plague as the locusts come. Undoubtedly, this is worse than they could have ever imagined. Modern day locust swarms have been calculated to be anywhere from 100 to 200 million per square mile. A locust can eat its body weight in a single day. They can strip the land of all vegetation, creating famine for years to come. There's actually a current infestation of locusts in East Africa, estimated to be in the hundreds of billions. And over $150 million has been donated in pesticides alone to try to get control of the spread. And we read that the Lord uses this strong east wind to carry the locusts into the land of Egypt. This is a foreshadowing of what the Lord will do later in chapter 14 when he brings that strong east wind again and divides the Red Sea. Now, in other places of Scripture, this language of an east wind is an act of divine judgment, bringing with it devastation in varying forms. The east wind that comes off of the desert strips the land of any moisture or vegetation. The east wind in the minor prophets dashes the ships against the rocks of the sea. And it is truly a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Divine judgment is coming. And the locusts upon the land are dense, literally very heavy, just as the heart of Pharaoh is heavy. It has been weighed and it has been found wanting, full of wickedness and evil. And then notice there in verse 15 that the land was darkened with the thick cloud of locusts. And this conveys not only the extent of the plague and its severity, but the presence of darkness is a curse upon the land in this form of judgment. It reflects the spiritual darkness of the land, and of course, further darkness is coming in the next plague. And notice the Pharaoh's response. His response really reveals the weight of this plague and the sheer magnitude of devastation as he makes haste to summon Moses and Aaron to return. And so as these plagues come upon Egypt, as they intensify, Pharaoh begins to crack. This is the second time in our narrative in which he has acknowledged sin. But of course, heartfelt repentance is lacking. For as soon as the plague is removed, his true condition is revealed once again. And as the Lord intervenes, he shifts the winds, he drives the locusts to their death in the Red Sea. Yet another picture, of course, of what is soon to come in the army of Egypt. And that brings us to our third point this evening, which is the ninth plague, the curse of darkness. Now, at first, we might think that this curse of darkness is less severe than the previous plagues. If there is an escalation among these plagues, then how is darkness worse than the devastation of things like the death, the pestilence that came upon the livestock, or the hail that took life? But you see, in that pantheon, the chief deity in Egypt was Amun-Ra, the sun god. The belief was that the rising of the sun was the symbol of life and resurrection. And so the chief god that they would have worshipped as creator is destroyed. He is shown to be impotent against the Lord, who himself, of course, is the creator and the sustainer of all. The view of the Egyptians was this god is the eternally rising sun who could never be destroyed. And yet this god is defeated, and they are left with nothing but emptiness and dread. For no god can stand against the God of Israel. And the Lord shows his sovereign power over his creation, not only in the timing of this plague, just as in all the previous ones, that it comes exactly in the time in which he has proclaimed, but there is the severity of this plague as well, as it is felt in its thick, its dense, its heavy nature. This is no regular darkness in which you might get up at midnight to get yourself a drink of water and can kind of maneuver through your house because there's a bit of light from your digital clock or a stream of light coming through your window blinds. No, this is a darkness that can be felt, absolutely paralyzing and terrifying. The closest experience you may have had is if you've ever been in a cave with all light extinguished, which no matter how long you sit there, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. You can almost feel its darkness. But this is not just a physical phenomenon. This is a deep spiritual matter that drives to the heart of every Egyptian who worships a false god. This is an exposure of the deep darkness of the heart of man. And I think what we are to read here in the text is that this is something that is utterly crippling to them. It is a darkness that is so oppressive, so destructive, so defeating to them that they can do nothing but just sit in that darkness with no remedy and no hope for relief for the entirety of 3 days. Though we contrast that, of course, with the children of Israel experiencing light and life and blessing from the Lord. Calvin says, by this darkness, God not only wished to reprove the blindness of Pharaoh's mind, but in every way to convince him how senseless and mad he was in his resistance. And it is the Lord in his sovereign goodness who can bring light to whomever he wishes as he pleases. It is his sovereign grace alone which can illuminate the darkness of our own hearts and show us our need for his mercy. And so where darkness is symbolic of judgment, cursing, and death, light is symbolic of covenant blessing. And this time when Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron back, he makes the largest concession of all. You may take all of the people and go, but leave your flocks and leave your livestock behind. Essentially holding them captive, knowing that they not only cannot offer sacrifices to the Lord, but they cannot survive in the wilderness without these provisions. But this is not sufficient, because this, of course, is short of what the Lord has commanded. And anything short of full obedience is disobedience and deserving of judgment. But Moses, as the messenger of God, puts his foot down. No. Not one animal shall remain, not even a part of an animal. To make it clear, not even a hoof shall remain in the land of Egypt. And yet the Lord hardens his heart, and Pharaoh's anger boils within, and he explodes in murderous rage. He wants Moses dead. If you show up here again, you die. Now, gradually, very reluctantly, over the last several plagues, Pharaoh has tried to appease God, making more and more concessions. But it's ultimately you see him presuming that he is on equal plane with the God of Israel. And so he has said things like this: go ahead and sacrifice, but stay here within the land. And then he tries again: go and sacrifice in the desert, but don't go too far. And the third time, fine, take the men, but the families must remain behind. And then finally here, you can all go, but leave your flocks and leave your herds behind. Pharaoh refuses to give up his power. He wants to deal with God on his terms. He wants to maintain this perception of control, trying to do, you see, just a bit, keep God at a distance, keep him from intruding too closely. But a heart that does not wish to surrender entirely to the Lord is a heart that remains in darkness. One commentator I read put it like this: that like Pharaoh, many people bargain with God, trying to get him to lower his terms. I'll pray, I'll read the Bible, but go to church every Sunday, morning and evening. I'll give part of myself to God, but everything? My entire life? In short, many are willing to profess Christ as long as they can still live for themselves. They imagine that there is some way for them to hold on to their sins and still have peace with God. But the heart is a realm of darkness, and salvation is only for those who walk by the light of God's word. See, in Pharaoh's mind, he is being charitable. He's being generous. He's making all kinds of concessions, offering more and more, but there is no room for negotiation. He has nothing left at this point to give on his part. His only option is to do what the Lord has said, to bow in humility. But his heart remains proud, and so he responds in rage and anger. He has chosen to remain in darkness, but the children of Israel will be set free and be in the light of God's truth. When pressed with the hope of the gospel and with the call to give Christ all, to follow him wholeheartedly. The proud heart only responds in anger unless the Lord graciously intervenes. And may our own self-confidence and pride be stripped away, that the Lord Jesus might be shown to be the only hope for lost sinners. And just briefly as we close, what are a couple of things that we might take away from this chapter? Well, first, once again, tell the next generation. Keep this wonderful chain of instruction going from one generation until the next, until our Savior returns. Tell this story in particular to your children and to your grandchildren, and tell them the story of Jesus and what he has done to save us from our sins. It's this story of redemption that explains everything about who we are. It's this story of redemption that explains everything in life and why we do what we do and what our calling and purpose in life is and where we are going and who our wondrous God is. And tell them again and again. Isn't it wonderful how children love to hear the same story over and over again? Capitalize on that while they're young. Tell them of the calling that this story places upon them and the responsibility that they have to walk in obedience to God because of this story. It is this story of redemption that should shape everything about our lives. It is this story of redemption that should shape everything about their lives. And second, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So there are two options before each of us. Humble yourself or be humbled on that final day. And we might look at the Egyptian people, we might look at their pantheon of gods and think to ourselves, how primitive, how naive, how unenlightened. I don't understand how they could worship such silliness. But you see, whatever fills your mind and heart most frequently is what you worship and what you love most. Whatever you delight in most of all, whatever you look to for joy or for comfort or gratification, to some degree we all admire our own abilities or trust in our own accomplishments. We have no problem readily thinking of ourselves, making our own plans and serving our own interests. Because in many ways, we simply idolize ourselves. And so as we take the light of God's word and we allow it to expose the deep recesses of our own hearts, we could ask ourselves, how long, O wicked heart, will you refuse to humble yourself before the Lord? How long will you persist in putting off repentance? And there is grace and there is mercy and abundance to be found in the broken and contrite heart. The only thing that keeps someone from the kingdom of God is his proud and hard heart. And it is the Lord alone who can soften the heart. And so look to him and ask him to do what only he can do. Humble yourself before him and cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And this calling of wholehearted and absolute discipleship is not something that is open for discussion or negotiation, but our entire life is to be surrendered to his will. We are called to serve him in our jobs. We are called to honor him within our homes. We are called to love him within our schools. We are to represent him as his ambassadors wherever we go. And for some, that means you are to joyfully submit to his calling to serve on the mission field. We all experience hardship in this fallen world, but in the scope of eternity, it no longer remains a deadly plague for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but there is only the promise of the good land for them and for their children. And I may not know what he will ask of me, but whatever it is, he does not make unreasonable demands of his children. Even to give him all is joyous because of what Jesus has done to give his life for me. And it is my delight to give my life to him. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. May God be pleased to take the truth of his eternal word and write it upon the hearts of his people.